Keep in mind that we're still in the harvest, so that's why we chose that hymn. I think it's kind of a good rousing one, and it sort of helps to fix our minds a little more that this is still the harvest period. And then, you know, the wise man in Proverbs 29 and the 18th verse says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." The margin has it, "People cast off restraint." And this principle, I think upon reflection, you will recognize is true of an individual or any group of individuals, large or small, or cities or states or countries. This principle would be true. Where there is a lack of vision, the people perish, they cast off restraint. And also, to a less severe degree, and this is not a scripture quotation, where the vision is blurred, the people languish. So it's always nice to refresh our minds from time to time with certain portions of the harvest message that sort of will help keep the vision clear in our minds concerning the work of the Lord in certain phases of his plan as it applies to this time in which we're living. So that in case there have been any little cobwebs forming in some corner of our minds, which is possible from time to time, we can, with these brief reminders, help sweep those cobwebs away in order to not only have a vision that will not be blurred, but as well to make sure that our vision is still clear concerning God's work, and especially at this time along the subject of three Israels. Now, Israel after the flesh, the natural seed of Abraham, rejoiced in their standing before Jehovah God. Did he not tell them through his prophet that ye only have I known of all the families of the earth? That singled them out as a special nation to have his special care and attention and blessing. And did he not say to Abraham in the covenant promise given to him, "Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed"? And did not Israel, after the flesh, claim that they were the offspring of Abraham, and therefore that God had them in mind as the seed who would be used to bless all other nations? They had a right to rejoice in the hope that the Lord set before them in so many of the Old Testament promises. They were a special people of God. Like the scriptures tell us in Romans 9:4, that to them the promises were given, the oracles of God, and the covenants were made with that people. And was not the coming Messiah or the deliverer of the world promised that he would come to them? And not only that, but he was to be one of their own number in addition to this. They were blessed in every way, like Paul says. What advantage then hath the Jew? He says, much in every way. No matter which way Paul looked at it, he could see that natural Israel had the advantage over all peoples, much in every way. And yet interwoven with these many promises concerning God's blessings to Israel were the thoughts and brought out by so many prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, that through Israel, the Gentile nations were also to be blessed. That through them, Gentiles will also eventually receive the favor of God. And yet, realizing these things to the extent that they as a people could grasp the promises of God, as they looked forward to this great event of the coming of their Messiah, something went wrong with the program, as it were. Not with God's program, but with their appreciation and acceptance of this great Messiah for whom they longingly looked forward to and with joy expected to receive him. The scriptures seem to indicate that it was their desire and their joy in this Messiah or deliverer, and that it would be fulfilled when he would come. And yet, when this great event did eventually take place, what happened? We read that they didn't receive him as a nation. No. Only a remnant accepted him gladly. And they embraced the cause that he inaugurated. And the remainder, they received him not. Why this strange reaction on the part of this favored people of God towards their promised deliverer? Evidently, their desires and their expectations were not mixed with the proper preparation in their study of the prophecies concerning his coming, and also lacking the all-important element of faith. The word that they received, Paul puts it in one place, was not mixed with faith. And that was very necessary. And yet, as we study the account, their unwelcome for him, that is their Messiah, took on a strange cloak. Not only did they reject him, but they turned on him. And eventually they put their Messiah to death. And in addition to this, all of those who espoused his cause, his disciples, his followers, were treated in like manner. They became the object of the hatred of Jesus' brethren. And yet, this was not the end of this strange reaction on a part of natural Israel. Israel after the flesh. Their lack of preparation took on this peculiar twist. When the message of the gospel, which they rejected, not only from the mouth of Jesus, but from the mouth of the apostles, when it then turned to the Gentiles, indicating that the favor of God was now opening up to the Gentiles, then their prejudices became inflamed. They couldn't contain themselves. You remember when Paul made his defense before the leaders of that people when he was being arrested and saved from violence, really, by the Roman civil power, as given to us in Acts 21. He enumerates the whole background of his conversion and the history of Israel to a certain extent. And he, in his narrative, when he comes to the point how they, as the favored people of God, rejected the message and the favor of God, that then the Lord indicated he should turn to the Gentiles with the message. And that's as far as he was permitted to speak. The account tells us that when they heard this, that now the favor of God would turn to the Gentiles, pandemonium broke loose in the mob, and they cast off their clothes and tore them, and they threw dust in the air and said, "Away with such a man! He's not fit to live on the earth." What a peculiar reaction on the part of this people. You know, this no favor to the Gentile idea had become so set in their mind that it evidently could not be moved. Prejudice had completely taken over, leaving absolutely no room for reason to teach them something concerning the plan of God. You know, the disciples of Jesus, being Jews themselves, they did not wholly escape this influence either. No, Jesus himself, when he was with his disciples and walked and talked with them and taught them, he did not make one strong point of argument or even mention the fact that someday in the future, the special favor which Israel enjoyed, which his disciples and followers enjoyed, might be extended to the Gentiles. Jesus made no strong point of this teaching. And why is that? Oh, Jesus observed the times and seasons of the plan of God. He knew that eventually, in due time, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and upon his followers, they would be gradually led into this new light and truth. And when, in due time, the favor came to Gentiles, a special revelation had to be given to the Apostle Peter in a vision to instruct him concerning this new change in the plan of God. And within divine providence, Peter discerned that the gospel favor had now been extended to include Gentile believers as well as Jews. And in Cornelius and his household, a demonstration of this great truth was witnessed. You remember how Peter remarked at the conclusion of that wonderful experience? We find it in Acts 10, 34 and 35. He says, "Of a truth, I perceive." Notice the words of Peter. He says, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." This was Peter's conclusion when he saw the working of the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius. And yet, this was not the end of the matter as far as Peter was concerned. You remember in the second chapter of Galatians, I think it's in the 11th or the 14th verses, that incident that occurred at Antioch when Peter went up there with a few of his friends to fellowship with Gentile believers. And then when certain prominent Jews came up from Jerusalem to join the company, what happened? Peter dissembled. He withdrew his fellowship from the Gentile Christians. And Paul, who happened to be present on this occasion, had to take Peter to task concerning his dissembling. Here was Peter, the special apostle to the Jews, given a vision and a demonstration of the working of the Holy Spirit of God, and making his own testimony with a statement that he could now perceive that now in God's plan there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile concerning God's special favor. And yet, in this little trial that Peter underwent, he failed to demonstrate what he really thought he discerned at the household of Cornelius. Yes, the Judaizing principle was strong in the church, in the infant church, in those early apostolic days. National tradition and custom resisted the working of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is a great power. It is the most powerful working agency that exists. But you know, there are limitations by which results are determined even after the Holy Spirit has worked upon something. For instance, when the Holy Spirit of God, that power working through the Logos, began to bring into existence the planetary systems of the world, of the heavens, of the universe. It was working on inanimate matter. And there was no resistance to the working of this power. Everything that was said was done. No opposition whatsoever as far as the inanimate objects of space and energy and matter were concerned, was there? But when the Holy Spirit begins to work on human beings who have minds, it's a slightly different story. The Holy Spirit can work wonders in those who fall in line with its motion towards righteousness, and in recognizing the will of God when God speaks. Our mind says that's the way it should be done with us. And if we permit the influence to work through us and offer no opposition, the Lord can work wonders. But you know, it doesn't always work that way, as it did back there in the early church. Jewish tradition and custom resisted the operating of the Holy Spirit, and it did not bring about the desired pleasant result. And the same is true all down through the gospel age, and with us too. The Holy Spirit can work with us and through us. But if we have anything in our minds that obstructs any prejudices of our own, or biases, or what have you, and this will obstruct the working of that Holy Spirit in our minds, so that the full end of the Spirit's power and full fruition will not result. Because we set up the barricades, the barriers, to a degree that does not permit the Holy Spirit to work fully in and through us. And so that was the difficulty back there. This Judaizing principle was firmly entrenched in those early Jewish Christians. And what did they claim? They claimed that any who would come into Christ and the favor of God from amongst the Gentiles, why, they had to come through the Mosaic law, and they had to be circumcised. You see, if you come into the favor of God, you've got to come into it through this channel that the Lord had been using all down through the centuries, 18 and a half centuries, through that nation and its laws and its customs and its traditions. And to such an extent was this in vogue at that time, and such a power in the early church, that eventually they had to hold a conference in Jerusalem to resolve this matter. Things just weren't going properly. They weren't running smoothly between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. So you recall the conference that was held in Jerusalem. This is recorded in the 15th chapter of Acts. There was quite a conference there. And Peter gave his testimony, and Paul gave his, and all the other testimonies were added to the whole to try to impress upon that body there that this new thing that God had permitted to come into the church was his will, and that it should not be denied and should not be resisted. And I think to a degree they all came to a sort of a conclusion that that's the way it should be. However, they did write a special message that Paul and his followers, as they went from church to church, would read it to the Gentiles. Sort of a friendly compromise arrangement, so that these extremes between Jewish practice and Gentile custom and their practices would not be constantly battling and irritating and clashing with one another. So this is the gist of the message. To you Gentile believers, don't eat blood. Don't drink blood of animals. And anything that was strangled, don't eat that flesh either. And abstain from fornication. And if you do these things, why, eventually, this as a basis, will help Gentile and Jewish believer to gradually come together as the Holy Spirit indicated that it should. Now, if we think that this would have concluded the matter concerning difficulties between Jewish and Gentile believers, our thought is wrong. This little difficulty continued to harass the early church. And when finally the Roman legions encircled Jerusalem in AD 90 and destroyed it, and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, the shrine, this monument to Judaism and to the Mosaic law, which the Jew reveled in, when this was destroyed completely, this tended to a greater degree than before to bring Gentile and Jewish believer a little more closer together. And then, as they were dispersed from Jerusalem and from Palestine, hither and yon, including Jewish and Gentile Christians, in their dispersion and in their persecution and in their bonds, gradually this mutual sympathy and fellowship began to grow stronger. They were drawn closer and yet closer together. However, as they settled in different cities to the north of Palestine, whither they were driven, they found that even here the iron hand of pagan Rome sought them out constantly in order to destroy this newfound Christian religion. But in addition to this, prominent, wealthy Jews who had established themselves in these commercial cities, threw their weight and influence behind the civil power in order to wipe out this new religion of the Jews, founded by Jesus, who was a Jew. Oppression now by their own countrymen in a foreign land began to impress the hearts and minds of Jewish believers a little differently yet. And this also helped to bring Jewish and Gentile believers yet closer together. Because where could the Jewish Christian find a fellowship, the sympathy, the understanding, and the love he sought now in a strange land and turned upon by his own countrymen who joined together with civil Rome to persecute him? Where could he find the fellowship he needed? Only in the Gentile Christian fold. And so eventually, historians tell us, about AD 125, in a partially restored Jerusalem, Gentile and Jewish believers came together in full, unrestrained fellowship. Evidently, that middle wall of partition that Jesus broke down at his death and crucifixion, and that's this, Paul tells us that that's exactly what happened, that Jesus broke down this middle wall of partition. But you know, it took a long time before it broke down in the minds of Jewish believers. Centuries rolled on, and eventually paganism was dethroned in the then tottering empire, and beginning in 539 AD was replaced by papal Rome. Papacy now taking control of the empire. Now, this new horn or power, as Daniel describes it, began to assert itself, and it grew rapidly, eliminating all other powers that stood in its way in order for it to gain the ascendancy. And by AD 800, with the aid of Charlemagne, the Emperor of France, who by his gifts and services rendered unto papacy, the Pope then declared that the Holy Roman Empire was established and a going concern, and he made Charlemagne the head, the civil head of the Holy Roman Empire. The counterfeit kingdom upon earth began to function. Now notice, so far, we had Israel after the flesh, which in its day was the typical kingdom of God upon earth. Then came spiritual Israel, the beginning of the gospel age, the nucleus, the power of the real kingdom that was to be established at the Lord's second advent. And now we have nominal spiritual Israel, nominal Christendom, claiming that it had now established the kingdom of God upon the earth. It, now in power, could persecute the other two Israel, and it did at will. The persecution was now spurred on with the establishment of this Holy Roman Empire. Anything that stood in its way must be destroyed. And the persecution was relentless concerning any element in the empire that resisted this newly established earthly kingdom of God. Yes, here we have a peculiar picture. Two Israels suffering. Israel after the flesh, suffering because of their unrighteousness and their failure to keep the law and their covenant, and receiving the punishment as foretold by Moses and the prophets that would come upon them when they will be finally scattered and peeled and driven from their homeland. And that a period of seven times was to come upon that people of suffering and persecution. And then we have Israel after the Spirit. True Israel. They suffering too at the hands of nominal spiritual Israel. But their suffering is for righteousness' sake, for a good cause. They're to be the sin offering for the world. They were instructed concerning how they would be called upon to suffer, not for punishment, for unfaithfulness, but as a sign of the Lord's favor, that if they endured this joyfully and willingly, it would train them to receive the chief favor of God in the future. Know this leopard beast that the Revelator tells us about in the 13th chapter of Revelation was exceedingly clever. This was papacy, pictured as a leopard beast. It never openly demanded the organization of the crusades of the dark Middle Ages. But at the same time, it gave them its blessing. If you recall your ancient history, back there in school when you learned a little bit about these crusades in the middle of dark ages. Their purpose was to capture Jerusalem, the capital of Palestine, to wrest control of that area from the Saracen, the Turk, and the Mongol, who in turn swept down and possessed that land. You know, with Jerusalem in so-called Christian hands, which was the object of this nominal kingdom of God, the counterfeit, why, that would preclude the possibility of fleshly Israel ever returning to their homeland and ever returning to any semblance of its former glory when it operated as the typical kingdom of God upon the earth, and especially when it reached the height of its glory under Solomon, their king. Yes, there was a purpose in all of this. Get control of that land and never permit the Jew to come back. To forestall the possibility of a return of competition to their claim of being the kingdom of God on earth. One way of doing that was to encourage these crusaders to go down there and capture that land. You know, in a way, it was really a tale of two cities, wasn't it? Rome and Jerusalem. And do you know that that tale of two cities, though it began way back there, is still going on today? Its history, ancient and past, and its still current. It is still the tale of two cities, Rome and Jerusalem. And it will be the tale of two cities into the near future, when eventually the one will be completely destroyed and the other will be elevated again. But you know, the Lord, by his providences, did not permit any of these crusades to succeed. Oh, there was a time when they entered into Palestine and they took possession of that land for a little while, but they were soon driven back. The Lord's providences forbade the establishment of this counterfeit kingdom upon this holy soil of Palestine that belonged to Abraham and to his seed. Eventually, the centuries continued to roll on. And about the time of the end, beginning in 1799, something else took place which changed things radically. Through Napoleon, who humiliated the Pope and all that he stood for, breaking the persecuting power of Papal Rome, nominal spiritual Israel, over the true Israel of God. But you know, it was almost to the point where the saints of God were completely worn out. Just at the time when they were almost completely worn out, the Lord intervened and sets up a man who breaks this persecuting power. Not only did spiritual Israel, the true, get relief, but you know, that broke also the persecuting power of Papal Rome over fleshly Israel. The natural Jew who dwelt in all portions of the empire, who under the reign of both civil and papal Rome was driven into ghettos. You remember the history of the pogroms, the Inquisition, wherein the natural fleshly Israel suffered under the iron hand first of pagan Rome and then papal Rome. But even this was broken by one stroke of the sword of Napoleon. And then we come to the happier days mentioned in Daniel's prophecy. Oh, the blessedness of him that would come to the 1,335 days. At the time of the Lord's second presence, oh, the blessing that came to the Lord's true Israel, spiritual Israel, his church. What a feast, the Lord's second presence, the table set with bounty so free and so many, just as foretold by the prophet. And then, at the same time, at about the same time, the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878, indicating the beginning of the return of favor to fleshly Israel. Notice the interesting parallelism. Spiritual Israel comes into his own. The church is beginning to receive rich blessings as a result of her Lord's return. And at the same time, he begins to institute providences that open up the way for natural Israel to eventually return to their homeland. Yes, that was the beginning of a slight return of favor to fleshly Israel in 1878. Because did not there the double of punishment end that was foretold by Isaiah and Zechariah? That is correct. 1845 years of special favor, 1845 years of disfavor or no favor. And it ended there. And yet, another interesting thing takes place just about that time. Babylon, nominal Christendom, nominal spiritual Israel, in 1881 is cast off from favor of the Lord. Fleshly Israel begins to come back into favor slowly. The true Israel, the true spiritual Israel, begins to come into the fullness of their blessing at the harvest time of the Lord's return and casting off a favor from nominal Christendom, nominal spiritual Israel. Notice the balances, the ascension of the one, the descent of the other, and then the other way around, the ascension of these two and the descent of the other. How the Lord works down through the centuries to fulfill his plans and his purposes. Eventually, that which began in such a small way back in 1878, in 1948, came into full bloom, and Israel as a nation, established upon their own soil, now as a people, recognized as a nation, and beginning to function as such with their own government to guide and direct their policies and to enjoy the freedom from oppression from Gentiles. No more treading down of Jerusalem by Gentiles. That was a thing of the past. Now something new had come. Israel after the flesh coming into greater and more freedom, into more favor from God as foretold by their prophets. But you know, it took the servant of the Lord, the Laodicean messenger, to bring the wonderful truth concerning Israel's return to favor, the full light, for us to really appreciate it as it could not be appreciated before, nor since, by any who do not read and accept his explanation. Here's a man who stepped right out on his own, as it were, with no help from organized Christianity or Christendom, and boldly stepped out as a prophet, predicting way back there in the latter part of the 19th century that Israel after the flesh would be regathered back to their homeland and receive the favor of God as she before enjoyed. And this was scoffed at and laughed at by others, prominent stars in the nominal spiritual heaven. And yet, time has only proven this man is a prophet, and the scoffers as being mistaken. Yes, it is through his teaching, as foretold by our Lord, that when he would come, he would gird himself, appoint a messenger, and bring forth for the household of faith this meat in due season. Yes, what a blessing it was, and still is, to those who believe, who understand and believe and take the Lord at his word. And then another strange thing began to happen. Spiritual Israel, a good segment of it, in fact, within the organization that the seventh messenger founded, after his death and departure, began to throw off his teachings concerning God dealing with the Jews. They cast off his writings completely, and there arose right in the very midst of that group this teaching of no favor to the Jew anymore at any time. Wasn't that a strange and peculiar twist, friends? Within this organization which he founded and which he labored for and taught and laid down his life to keep the harvest truth clear and straight and true, after his passing, there rose up this specter of a different teaching concerning the fact that Israel after the flesh would never again receive any favor from the Lord. After all, were not they Christ killers? How could God ever return them to any favor which they previously enjoyed? And strange to say, this was accepted by the majority of the members of that organization. They claimed that every promise given to fleshly Israel was intended for them. You remember how they put it? Not Palestine, not Jerusalem, but the Bible House in Brooklyn was where the earthly phase of the kingdom would be established. And the princes in all the earth, not the ancient prophets by any means, no. Their self-appointed leaders were the princes who were going around from country to country helping to establish the kingdom of God under their direction. They began to substitute, you see. Oh, the adversary. What a clever counterfeiter and substitute. The kingdom was to be established with their organization. Every promise of the scriptures which tended to point to fleshly Israel, they twisted to point to them. How could such a thing happen, friends, in such a short time? It's amazing. But you know, we should never underestimate the adversary's ability to twist and to turn. If we sometimes look back down the stream of time, the papacy and how that counterfeit system grew up over the centuries, gradually undermining the truth that the apostles founded in the early church, so completely undermining it that eventually counterfeited and copied and duplicated till the original was lost sight of and this counterfeit system took its place. We say, well, we didn't live back there. We don't know. We could just vaguely see how it happened. Friends, under our very eyes, the satanic influence duplicated the very same thing in the organization which is operating now from Brooklyn. Strange, isn't it? If we never were a part of the larger Babylon, and maybe most of us never were, we had a close-up view of another little Babylon developing right under our very noses. Friends, never let ourselves be duped and deceived after we have once learned the harvest message from the pen of the one whom the Lord appointed. Concerning any phase of the truth, oh, eventually they cast off every item of truth that was contained in the harvest message. The thought of Israel returning again to favor, being obnoxious to them, wasn't the only point that they objected to. They eventually cast out all doctrine that our pastor brought to light. If any of us have any doubts at any time as to how God intends to deal with Israel, there are thousands, not tens, not hundreds, there are thousands of texts of scriptures in this Bible that will reassure your faith and your hope concerning how God intends to deal with fleshly Israel. Many of them. One of the greatest comforts to my mind is reading the 11th chapter of Romans. Had God cast away his people which he foreknew? Paul says, no, he didn't cast them away. Not forever. For a little while they were cast off, but not forever. No, no. I say, then have they stumbled that they should fall? That is, permanently? God forbid, Paul says. But rather that through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. This great salvation came to the Gentiles because Israel after the flesh fell in the hour of their testing in their harvest. Most of the branches are broken off the olive tree, and the Gentile branches are grafted in. Yes. But rather that through their fall, God might provoke the Gentiles to jealousy. Rather the Jews to jealousy, because the Gentiles were now permitted to come into the same high calling and favor as the Jews formerly enjoyed. Then Paul goes on to say, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and was not the world enriched by Israel's fall and the circumstances surrounding it? It all centered in the crucifixion of Jesus, who died as the world's Savior. And the world needed saving from their sins, and he would be the Savior of the world and the circumstances surrounding this, all provided by God and yet not interfering with the will of anyone to bring it about. How beautifully Paul continues. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, he asks one more question. How much more their fullness? If all of this brought riches to the world and to the Gentiles, that is Israel's fall back there in their harvest, he says, oh, how much more will it mean when they come back into their fullness? Oh, then he goes on to say, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Isn't that wonderful, friends? When Israel is received back into full favor, which they are approaching now at a swift pace, Paul says that will signal the resurrection of the dead. That is correct. When Israel is brought back into full favor after Jacob's trouble, the ancient worthies will be the first ones brought back upon the scene in the better resurrection. And that will be the beginning of the resurrection of the dead. But you know, friends, just carry that principle back a little bit. When the first sign of favor was extended to the Jew in 1878 in the Berlin Congress of Nations, you know what that signaled in the plan of God? Brother Morehouse told it to us this morning. The resurrection of the sleeping saints took place back there. Yes. In other words, their full return to favor will be the beginning of the general resurrection of the dead. But if you think back a little bit, project your mind back several decades, the very beginning of the return of any favor to them was also the beginning of the resurrection of the saints, the sleeping saints in the first resurrection.